Thank you for reading. Well, good afternoon, and let me add my welcome to Shamings. It's great to see you. We're working through this book, the letter of Philippians from Paul to the church in Philippi. I'll speak for about 20 minutes or so, and then there'll be a break. If you need to head off at that point, that's fine. Otherwise, there'll be a chance to chat around the tables, and then we'll have a hard finish at 1:45, so you can get back to your desks. I do feel free to keep eating as I'm talking. Well, if you've got that passage in Philippians still open, please look with me at verse 27. And Paul writes to this young church, "Whatever happens, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." And that little phrase, conduct yourselves, has a sense of live as a good citizen of Jesus Christ. I wonder what you think makes a good Londoner. Probably not someone who stops in the middle of the underground tunnel and has a whole lot of people piling into the back of it. Maybe someone who steps to let people off the train first. Maybe someone who actually goes to the museums in London rather than just talking about how great it is to have them. Well, what makes a good citizen of Jesus? That's the question before us this afternoon. And Paul's answer is interesting because he doesn't talk about our own individual faith at first. What he talks about is how we treat each other, our teamwork, our unity. You can see that back at verse 27. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. You can't be a citizen on your own, and you can't be a Christian on your own. We're brothers and sisters together. Now, it may be that you think, well, that all sounds great, all this talk of standing together and striving together, contending as one person. But is it a reality? Does it actually happen? Maybe it sounds a bit like one of my A-level revision plans. You know, it's great in theory, but will it work out? Because I guess all of us can think of times, maybe in the church, maybe outside of the church, when people have let us down. We thought we were on the same side, but they've not stood up for us. They've ducked a difficult conversation. Maybe they took a job that we really wanted. I think that's particularly true in two situations. One is in our fears, when the pressure's on. I think quite often that's when we retreat inside our own shell. And the other situation is when there's something we're really excited about in our dreams, something we long for, and we find that actually we just trample over other people to get what we want. Well, Paul says, as Christians, we're to be united together, working as one team, in both our fears and our dreams. And we see that in the passage today. We can look at it in two halves. In the first, we see Paul tells us to be united in the suffering of Christ. So he writes, verse 27, "Whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I'll know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you." You remember last week, Paul was writing from prison. He was opposed, and he talked to the Philippians about how he was keeping going. And the reason was he wanted them to keep going, because they are also being opposed. You can see that in verse 30. He says, "You're going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now here that I still have." So the Philippians are being opposed for their faith. And Paul says, be united, stick together in the suffering of Christ. Stand firm in one spirit. You may remember your ancient history. The Roman armies, when they were under attack, used to form the tortoise. Do you remember that? The guys in the front would put their shields in front of them. Then the second row would put their shields over their heads all the way back. And so no matter how many stones or arrows or spears were thrown at them, they would be defended. Well, Paul is saying, look, I'm in prison, and you may have all sorts of insults and threats pouring down on you, but stand firm together. Support each other, encourage each other, remind each other of the faith. I guess for us as Christians today, it's unlikely that we'll end up in prison like Paul, although that is a reality for many Christians in the world today. More likely in our culture, we might be mocked for our faith. We might have our faith ignored. It's so annoying, isn't it, when someone says, I'm pleased you've got your faith. If you need that, that's great, but I don't need it. It's very condescending. Or maybe actually people feel uncomfortable about our faith. We talk about the uniqueness of Jesus, how wonderful he is, and people find that hard. Well, whatever we face, we're to be united in the suffering of Christ. He writes, verse 27, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. That phrase, contending as one man, it literally means athleticing together. It's a kind of word that Paul dreamt up. So I think I said a couple of weeks ago, when I was at university, I used to row in the rowing crew. We were pretty terrible. But we did one race where we found out there was an official race photographer, and we worked out where he was going to be, and we had a competition for who could pull the best facial expression of agony as we went past the camera. So it was a great photo of us all straining away at the oars, pulling together. Well, that's the image here. We've got a shared goal, seeing the glory of Jesus, and we're pulling together, looking for his glory, giving our all. So often when we're under pressure, that's the moment when actually we go it alone. You can feel lonely, can't it? If we're living in a culture that doesn't respect our faith, it can be lonely being a Christian in the office. Sometimes we make ourselves lonely. We don't want to be a burden to other people. We think we've not got the time or energy to share our issues. We doubt they'll be useful. But Paul says, you know, when you're under pressure, that is the exact moment to look to each other. It's something I hope we do at the midweek talks, is to support each other in our faith. Also, when we're under pressure, we might let other people down. We're not sure what to say to them, so we avoid them. We think that we're too busy. But again, Paul says, look, when you're under attack, support each other. And again, I hope that's something we do here on a Wednesday lunchtime. Be united in the suffering of Christ. But how does this work? And why would a Christian grouping be any different to any other club? Would you notice Paul says, stand firm in one spirit, contending as one. The spirit there is the Holy Spirit of God. What he's saying is that if we're trusting in Jesus, we've got the greatest thing in common. We know God through the Holy Spirit. We have the hope of heaven. We're in God's family. So as we look around the tables today, we all look pretty different to each other, don't we? We work in different workplaces. We have different colleagues. We live in different parts of town. But for all that we look different, Paul would say, actually, the most important thing we have in common is our faith. That unites us more than what divides us. So we're united not simply because we turn up to the same room once a week, or we wear the same badge, or do the same activities, but we have the one Spirit of God, the trusting in Christ. He'd say, be united in the suffering of Christ. But let's push it a little bit further. What does it mean to have this one mind? What is that one mind? But he says this slightly strange thing in verse 28. This is a sign to them, the people who oppose them, that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. This is the great hope of the Christian faith. I guess for all of us, the ultimate fear is that of death. And if we could have hope in the face of death, then surely that is the ultimate security. And we know that when we die, we'll come face to face with God, and when we stand before him, we'll bring before him all the good things we've done. Many good things we're proud of, things we like to tell people about. But we'll also bring before him the bad things we've done, the things that we're ashamed of. And we know that if God is to be God, and if he is to be righteous, he cannot condone the wrong in our lives. He must punish it. He can't simply invite us into heaven. He must exclude us. We need to be real. We can't saunter into God's presence. If we haven't dealt with the wrong that we've done, then, in the words of the verse, we'll be destroyed. But here is the hope. If we're trusting in Jesus, then Paul writes, you'll be saved, and that by God. Because in Jesus, God has come into our world. He's lived amongst us, and he's died. When he died on the cross, he died for our sins. If you like, he was destroyed in our place. And that means that we can be forgiven. We can go to heaven. We can come into God's presence with confidence. This then is the great hope. You'll be saved, and that by God. We can come to God. That's why Paul writes earlier on, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Because actually when we die, we'll go to be with the Lord Jesus. That's why he can say, verse 28, we needn't be frightened in any way by those who oppose you. Not frightened, not intimidated, because, well, what's the worst they can do? Is to kill us. So, says Paul, as you stand firm, that's a sign of this future hope that you have to those who would oppose you. And indeed, the persecution of the Philippian church would get pretty severe in years to come. Our actions point to our future hope. I recently got a hold of a copy of Fox's Book of Martyrs. It's a book that talks about all the different ways in which Christians have been killed for their faith. I thought I'd have it for bedtime reading. It's a terrible book to read before you go to sleep. you wake up having all sorts of nightmares about being boiled in oil and stuff like that, because that's what they did to the Christians. But one of the interesting things, as you read through the book, is that time and time again, people who sought to persecute Christians got frustrated because their family couldn't make them afraid. They weren't afraid of death, so they couldn't terrify them. They say that one martyr went to the gallows as if he was going to his wedding day. If actually for us to die is to go to be with the Lord Jesus, then it's hard to intimidate us. Hard to intimidate Paul. How else could those who locked him up explain his faith? There he is in prison, facing death. And yet he writes full of joy. I think for many of us, if we were put in Paul's situation, being in prison, facing death, many of our dreams would crumble. Dreams of whatever it is, a career advancement or a bigger house or the approval of people around us. They're not great hopes, are they? And so they won't survive the pressure of imprisonment and death. But here is a hope that is greater even than death. Do you know, if you don't know that hope, I'd love to encourage you to investigate it, to read more of the Lord Jesus. I'd love to talk to you more about that. But for those who do trust, for these Philippian Christians, well, here's the wonderful sign of assurance. They can be confident that they will be saved. You know, when people oppose us in our faith, it makes us ask what really matters. And here the Philippians are to stand firm, encouraging each other, be united in the suffering of Christ. So our faith changes our view of the future, but it also changes our view of the present. I don't know if you notice a slightly strange verse, verse 29. Paul writes, "It has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." It's very strange, isn't it? Paul is basically saying that to suffer for the gospel is a privilege. We would think of being in prison like Paul as being an inconvenience, as being heartbreaking. But Paul says it's a privilege because we're walking in Jesus' footsteps. Jesus was opposed, crucified, because he wanted to bring people to heaven, the gospel. Paul was thrown in prison because he wanted to see people come to heaven. And so he says if we're being opposed, that is a privilege because we're following in Jesus' footsteps. So it's not suffering for the sake of it, but twice he has this little phrase, on behalf of Christ. We're following in his footsteps. My son is 8 years old, and a while ago he saw a shirt in a shop that is identical to one of the shirts that he owns, and he insisted to my wife that we buy it. So we now have two identical shirts, and sometimes we'll come in the morning and say, "Daddy, Daddy, we're going to wear the shirts today." And we go out of the house looking identical. In 10 years time, this will be a nightmare for him. But right now, he loves it. He just wanted to look like me, poor child. Well, the question that comes out of these verses to us is, who do we want to look like? Do we want to look like Jesus, striving to bring people to heaven? Do we want to look like Paul? Or do we just want to look like our neighbours? A bigger kitchen, a new car, new flowers for the garden. Paul's saying that as they're allowed to suffer, God's showing that he favours them because he's leading them in Christ's footsteps. We think that when we suffer for God, he's abandoned us. We get frustrated. But actually, Paul says it's a privilege. A while back, I went through a time of real uncertainty at work. I wasn't sure where I'd be working, and I wasn't actually sure where I'd be living. And it lasted for about a year. I found it so difficult, and I kept praying to God, "Why are you allowing this to happen to me?" But actually, I think Paul would say, well, actually, through that process, you're walking in Christ's footsteps. He didn't know where he was going to sleep each night. And I think through it, God taught me patience. He taught me to be less tied to the things of this world. I think we find this hard teaching because, well, we don't want to suffer. But we focus on the suffering, whereas Paul would have us focus on Christ. I mean, if this all seems strange and weird, well, it'll only be answered as we look at Jesus, as we see him in the Gospels. I'd urge you to come back next week when you think more of the character of Jesus, and that'll help us to understand why it is that we would long to follow in his footsteps. So Paul writes, be united in suffering for Christ. But it's not just in our fears that he wants us to stand together. It's also in our dreams. The second thing, he says, be united in the humility of Christ. Look with me, please, at the beginning of chapter 2. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, of any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. We're to be united in the humility of Christ. As we look to Jesus, we want to follow his love, his humility, his compassion, him as the one who gave himself. You know, you get those scooters where you don't turn the handlebars to steer, but you sort of look in the direction you want to go, and the scooter sort of follows that direction. Whereas we look to Jesus, we'll follow him in his humility. Genesis Paul doesn't write, if you've got any decency, any self-awareness, any interpersonal skills, then you should love each other. Because we don't have the power. There's a reason that our officers are always sending us on team-building exercises, because we're not very good at it. We're selfish by nature, but in Jesus, we see his humility, and he will lead us. If there's any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comes from his love, we'll find a love that we won't find anywhere else in the world, a selflessness that we won't find in anyone else. So he is the one who can unlock our hearts and teach us to truly love, to be united in the humility of Christ. That involves the positive and the negative. You can see it in verses 3 and 4. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. So you see the negative, not selfish ambition and vain conceit. So often our teamwork, our unity, collapses in our dreams when we long for something. In my gap year, I worked for a while in the filing department of a big firm, and there was a great team there. They had lots of fun. It was wonderful. And about a year or two later, I bumped into one of them in the street and said, hey, are you still having fun? He said, no. The management announced they were going to halve the number of people working there. And suddenly, everyone stopped talking about it to each other. And they started knifing each other to try and get the job. They wanted to call over each other to stay. It's often the way, isn't it? It's something we really want, and suddenly, the knives are out, the elbows are sharpened. No. The knives will be sharpened, the elbows won't be sharpened. That'd be really painful. But as we turn to Jesus, suddenly, well, my interest will diminish. When I look at his glory, suddenly the glory that I'm tempted to chase after for myself will be empty. My ambitions for career, for reputation, for an easy life will seem nothing. I'd rather please him and serve his people than chase after my own comfort. You see the positive in verse 4. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. This is true humility, isn't it? I think often we encounter false humility. You know, two people start talking in a meeting at the same time, and someone says, oh no, after you, you're much wiser than I am. That is false humility. It's trying to draw attention to myself. Or there's the false humility that lies about reality. So someone offers you a game of squash, and you say, I'm not very good, and they say, no, I'm not very good either. And then you go into the squash court, and you find that by not very good, they mean they only play for the England under-19 B team, you know. Here is true humility. It looks to their interests ahead of mine. That's what Jesus did, isn't it? He was much more glorious than us. He didn't deny that. But he put our interests ahead of his own in coming into our world to live amongst us and die for us. C.S. Lewis put it like this: true humility is not to think less of ourselves, but to think of ourselves less. It's the best safeguard against selfish ambition, isn't it? We all long to live like this, don't we? We long to be people who look out for others' interests, who put others first. And yet the reality is that we struggle to do it. We need our hearts to be unlocked. And the only one who can do it is the Lord Jesus, the ultimate selfless person. It's as we're filled with the Spirit, as Jesus takes my heart and turns it outwards, that I'll be set free to love as I long to love. To think of other people's interests, to ask them about their interests, to pray for them, to care for them, to put their time, their diary above my own. If we're frustrated by experiences of bad teams, then actually good unity, good love, needs to start with a change of our individual hearts. And that comes from the Lord Jesus. Be united in the humility of Christ. So where have we got to? Well, Paul tells us to live lives worthy of the gospel, to conduct ourselves worthy of him. And where he starts in the way that we treat each other. And particularly in our fears, when we're opposed to our faith, he wants us to stick together, strive together. And in our dreams, he wants us to lay aside our ambition and put others' interests first. It's a beautiful way to live. And yet we need the power of the Lord Jesus, his suffering, his humility, to transform our hearts. We'll think more about that next week. Do come back. I do invite people to come along. It'd be a great session for people who don't know the Lord Jesus very well to come and hear more of him. But for now, if you need to dash off, do feel free to dash off. Otherwise, there are some questions on the handout. And we can maybe just spend a few moments talking about them if you'd like to. And then I'll close this at 1:45.